Well, good morning again. It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. And for those of you who are regulars on the third Sunday of the month, you'll know that we've been going through a series of Matthew. And we've got to the end of chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25 last month. But John has asked me for the next couple of months to, on the third Sunday, to deal in, so he's got a couple of subjects. And this month, he asked me to look at Matthew 4, but specifically at verses 12 to 17, the message of repentance is the working title that he's given me, and I haven't changed it. So let me read the passage, and then I'll pray for us. And as we do, you may want to be looking up in your iPad or your phones or your Bible, Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So let's ask for God's help before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of our worship this morning where we have your word in front of us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you will be here to guide us and to lead us into all truth. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see you, but most of all, Father, help us to see Jesus and help us to change. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a short passage, but I guess we should note to start with that at the end of verse 11 and the start of verse 12, there is a substantial period of time in that space. And what took place in those verses can be found in John chapters 1 to 4. However, both Matthew and Mark take us straight from the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness to the official beginning of Jesus' ministry. And verse 12, it appears that when Jesus heard that about the arrest of John the Baptist, the time had arrived for Jesus to set his ministry in motion, and he went to Galilee. You may remember John the Baptist had been imprisoned for publicly condemning Herod for sleeping with his brother's wife. And now in the timetable of God, it's time for Jesus to move to Galilee and begin his ministry. Jesus moves to Galilee. Well, it was always a part of the plan. Those words there in verses 15 and 16 are the prophecy of Isaiah some 800 years before the birth of Christ. And as Matthew points out in verse 14, Jesus went there to fulfill the words of the prophet. Now, one might have expected Jesus, the Messiah, to head for Jerusalem. But at that time, well, Galilee was far more worldly place than Judah. In fact, one writer said, "Judah is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere." And Josephus, the Jewish historian that we read quite often, who wrote around the time of Jesus, tells us that there was a large population in Galilee, and much of it was Gentile. Notice verse 15, it says, "the Galilee of the Gentiles." And Josephus wrote that even the smallest villages in Galilee were fully inhabited. He said, "throughout Galilee, it's rich in soil and pasture." He says it was inviting by its productivity, even to those who had the least inclination toward agriculture. Galilee was well placed on the map as well. It encircled the Sea of Galilee on the east, and on its west, it bordered the Mediterranean Sea. There were visitors coming and going constantly. The road from Damascus, the famous road called the Way of the Sea, went right through Galilee. And the whole of Galilee during this period teemed with commerce and activity of all sorts. On the other hand, Jerusalem or Judea, well, it was isolated. The land was mountainous, it was rough, and it was a fortress for those who would oppose Jesus and eventually murder him. But Galilee, because of its population mix, its location, its commerce, was a much more forward-looking place to considering new ideas and new influences. And importantly, they were a fully mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. It was a place where people would naturally be more open to listening to Jesus as he began to get some traction in his ministry. And all these things, however, made it easy for the Jews in Jerusalem to feel superior and look down on the Galileans as dirty and unworthy. Still, Jesus went to Galilee to begin his ministry, and more specifically, he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum in his day was a well-known, prosperous fishing village, and it was to become the headquarters of his ministry. I mean, Matthew had his tax office there. Jesus called the first of his disciples in Capernaum. And he pointed out, he performed miracle after miracle after miracle there. And, we don't have time, but there are at least 8 miracles in the book of Matthew alone that took place in Capernaum. But most importantly, verse 17, but from that time, Jesus began to preach. From that time, from the time that Jesus arrived in Capernaum, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the message of Jesus was clear. It was straightforward. There was no excuse for not understanding what he was saying. And from the opening words of his ministry to his last, there was only one basic message. And everyone who heard Jesus knew exactly where he stood. In fact, his message was exactly the same as John the Baptist had been preaching. If you have your Bibles open, you can slide your finger down to chapter 3, verse 2, and see what I'm saying. The message of John the Baptist was word for word exactly the same. That's how Matthew presents it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is, I think, in effect, 2 short statements. The heart, the purpose of the message is to tell people the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means that those who heard the preaching and believe the message must therefore repent. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the Messiah, Jesus, had arrived. God's anointed one had come near, and the message of the kingdom was the good news, the gospel message that Jesus himself, the promised Messiah, had drawn near. In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven had sent its champion to be the Savior of the world. And the importance of this message can be seen in the way it shaped Jesus' own ministry. I mean, when he sent out his first disciples on their first missionary task in chapter 10 in Matthew, you may remember that he sent them off with this instruction: as you go from town to town and city to city, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we've noted, that's exactly how he began his ministry here in chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, in the final moments of his life on earth, the final moments of his ministry, as he summarizes all the events that have taken place, and he instructs his disciples on what they must do when he goes, Jesus says to them in Luke 24, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, the fact that Jesus began and ended his own ministry preaching repentance must be instructive to us. I mean, it was so fundamental that the first time Jesus opened his mouth to preach, he cries out, repent. And then at the very end, in his last sermon before he departs the earth and ascends back to the right hand of God, he preached repentance, for the forgiveness of sins was to be proclaimed in his name throughout the world. I mean, Jesus seems to be saying that repentance is the Alpha and the Omega of the Christian existence. And the disciples seem to have understood the same thing. I mean, only a few weeks later, in Acts 2, when Peter preached at Pentecost, the crowd was moved by Peter's words, and we're told by Luke that the listeners were pierced to the heart. And they cried out to Peter, "What shall we do?" And he said instantly, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Later on in Acts 20, Paul, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he says that he has solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Paul nears the end of his life, he appealed to King Agrippa in Acts 20. He summarized his entire ministry by saying, "I have declared in Damascus, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea that they should repent and turn to God." So I ask you this morning, if this word repent is the keynote of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, if repentance was also the basis of John the Baptist's message, and if this is the sum and substance of the message that Peter and Paul preached in every city, in every synagogue, to every person who would listen, is this not the message that we should pray to understand and long to take to heart? To repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, if we look at church history and we think about this word repentance, well, we start to realize that it's been used by many people in many different ways. In the past, there have been generations of Christians, in fact, that have taken the nature and the necessity of repentance very seriously. I mean, the Puritans defined it like this. You don't have to listen to word for word, just feel the weight of this. Repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a sinner, out of the sight and sense, and not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and from the grasp of mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all and turn to God, purposing and endeavoring to work with him in all ways and commandments. Now that is comprehensive. But it also confronts us with the question, have I ever turned around in my life in this way? Have I ever truly repented as they define it here? You see, the Puritans understood repentance to be the fruit of faith. And they believed it to be such a necessity that no man or woman could ever expect to be saved without it. So anyone who walked around believing themselves to be in a right state with a holy God, but had never repented of their sins, was, in the mind of the Puritan, living in a world of illusion. And I think we'd have to say to ourselves that the Puritans, well, they were certainly rightly aligned with the instruction from Jesus to repent. The call to repentance is a stirring call. It produces activity. Now, unfortunately, repentance is often misunderstood. I mean, as human beings, we often hear an idea or concept, and we try to relate this idea or this concept to something that we already know or we already understand. And for that reason, many people think repentance means remorse, or that to repent is to be sorry for something that they did wrong. However, many people are deeply remorseful about their errors, but they never repent in the sense that John the Baptist, Jesus, or the apostles summon us to repentance. I mean, Paul even says about this, he says that remorse is what he calls worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow simply leads to death. If we take Judas, for example, he was remorseful. But his remorse led him to suicide, not to salvation. I mean, there are a great many people who suffer from regret for long periods of time, even years. There are also others who think for that occasional moment, they feel that hot pain of self-loathing and self-reproach. And when they're reminded, well, they are bitterly regret the things that they've done and said, and that remorse, that self-imposed guilt, you see, the problem is
It doesn't truly humble a person. It doesn't actually lead a person to Christ or to God. Nor does it set them on the path to life. It simply oppresses them and draws them into a deeply unhelpful concentration on themselves. There are also others who think of repentance as moral reformation, sort of a turning over of new leaves in your life. And we know people who used to eat too much. Now they don't. We know people who've had family problems, but now they're reconciled. And all of these things are for the good, but they do not always indicate repentance, because turning over a new leaf is not repentance in itself. You see, a change of one's life does not necessarily mean a change of one's heart. And repentance that actually does come from God goes down to the root of one's very being and changes a life from the bottom up and from the inside out. Repentance, you see, is about motives as well as actions. And the foundational reasons for change, well, they are all found in Christ and in the kingdom of heaven that has drawn near. In fact, and this is a very important concept, the kingdom of heaven has actually set up residence in the heart of the truly repentant. You see, the sum and the substance of this matter is this: only a Christian truly repents. Only a Christian is able to repent. In fact, only a Christian can ever know what real repentance is and what it consists of. And that's because real repentance comes from God alone. As the Puritan said, it is an evangelical grace. Its only source is God. Repentance has never been produced in any man or any woman's heart apart from the grace of God. And you see, there's no repentance, there's no confession offered by a sinner that is even acceptable to God unless that sinner's heart has first been renewed by God's own grace. Men can sin, women can sin, men and women can sin over and over and over again, and they will continue to do so until the work of divine power becomes a tangible force in their life. A matter of true repentance can only be initiated by the power that raised Jesus from the grave and seated him at the right hand of God. There is no other power that can turn the heart of a man or a woman from their own sin to a heartfelt repentance of that sin. True repentance comes from God's grace. It's not a natural work of men and women. As we've noted, nature can imitate grace. It can produce remorse. It might produce a passing resolve. It might even produce a temporary reform. But nature cannot touch the simple, essential parts and renew the soul to a real repentance. I mean, nature may urge a person to change their ways, but it cannot renew their heart. Only God can do that. And true repentance can only be found when a person turns around and looks to the one who can save to the uttermost. Repentance is an evangelical grace because its only source is God. But it's also a gospel grace. And that's because repentance involves believing something about ourselves and believing something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God that renews and regenerates us to see our sin, and then we are able to turn and look to Christ for repentance. I mean, repentance is important for our salvation. And it's a fact that should be preached by every minister of the gospel at every opportunity, along with the absolute need for faith in Jesus. And as we've already noted, this was the message of John the Baptist, of Jesus, and of the apostles throughout their ministries. The evangelical grace from God causes us to see our sin for what it really is and turn to Jesus. Then, as we look upon Christ, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, we begin to see even more clearly the full measure of our sin. And that clarity of sight, that illumination that comes to us, is nothing less than God Himself in a tangible expression of His mercy and His grace toward us as He breaks into our lives and turns on the light. I mean, imagine that. The same God who spoke the words, "Let there be light," into the darkness of an unformed world, speaks those same words into a person's soul. And as it is with every human being, we are dead in our sins. We are living in darkness. We are blind to our condition. We are following in the ways of Satan himself until God speaks into the sinner's soul and makes him or her alive in Christ. You see, a person hears the gospel message and they say, "Wow, I've heard the gospel, and I heard it as clear as crystal. And now I actually see what I really am. My thoughts and my words and my deeds are vile. My sins are thousands of times worse than I ever imagined. I have an old self, and I have a current manner of life, and together they spell nothing but death. I now find there is no real joy in my life. There is no fulfillment in it, and there is no Jesus in it." And when God has opened up a person's eyes and has placed those thoughts clearly in a person's heart, then they are able at that point to turn away from the only life they have ever known. They understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Deny yourself." And they find that they can turn their back on their former way of life and turn to Christ. And that is what Jesus meant by repentance. And it's that moment when the sinner realizes, "I need to lay aside my old ways. I need to lay aside that old self and turn to Jesus. And I need to cry out to him, 'Save me. Crucify me with you, bury me, show me a new way of living, and raise me up to walk into a newness of life so that I can put on a new self.'" That's when it happens. And that, my brothers and sisters, is what happened to every single one of us at salvation. It's an amazing fact, isn't it? The moment that God chooses to break into the heart of a sinner and issue the effectual call of salvation, it's the most incredible, the most important moment a person can ever experience. It's a miracle, and it is such a complete and miraculous event that repentance unto salvation never needs to be repeated. In fact, it can't be. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was shedding his blood for our sins. And you'll notice he only did it once. You will never see Jesus hanging on a cross again. And that's because it worked the first time. So when a Christian is asked the question, "Are you forgiven of your sins?" the answer should be to stand up and shout, "Yes! I am a totally forgiven person. I am a child of the new covenant, and Jesus took all my sins away once for all." But you know, it's sad. It's a sad fact that many Christians are never able to seem to lay hold of this joy and this security and the peace and the freedom that Jesus has won for them. I mean, I know there are many people who believe that Jesus has to repeat that sacrifice over and over again. I mean, there are people at church this morning in East Kilbride and all over Glasgow who think they're repeating the sacrifice of Jesus this morning for their sins. There are others who believe they can fall in and out of forgiveness with God based on their performance. And there are others who believe they can jeopardize their salvation depending on how good or how bad they are. But that is not how it works. I mean, it is true, the Old Testament church had sacrifices for covering sins or atoning for sins. And they did it again and again, little by little, year after year, over and over. It was on the Day of Atonement. And that's why they had to keep going back. Another year would pass and you'd say to yourself, well, I need to get myself down to the Day of Atonement to get my sins covered up again this year. And so you'd go down every year, every year, every year. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. And you know what? If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, then Jesus has done a greater work for you. Because you're not being forgiven every year. You're not being forgiven every month or every day. And you're not even being forgiven sin by sin because you pray for it. Your forgiveness is not like buying something on the hire purchase. It's not like buying something on credit and making installments. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus died for our sins once for all. Jesus took away our sins once for all. In other words, one sacrifice for all sins, for all time, past, present, and future. You see, Jesus looked down the timeline of our sins, all our sins, past, present, and future, and he separated them from us and from himself, as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. And if you're not sure about that, then Hebrews 10:14 says, by one sacrifice, he made us perfect forever. Now just think about that for a moment. He made us perfect forever. Does the writer of Hebrews mean that he has made us perfectly behaved? Of course not. We sin, we struggle, we're tempted, we give in, we make mistakes. And without exception, we all commit sin. So the writer of Hebrews knows we are not perfectly behaved. But what does a sacrifice do? What is the purpose of sacrifice throughout the Bible? To atone for sin. And it was by his one sacrifice that Jesus made us perfectly forgiven forever. Perfectly cleansed of our sin forever. Now we need to take that in and we need to celebrate the fullness of that. I mean, that's a really big deal that you and me as Christians are not being forgiven bit by bit, little by little at the Day of Atonement. I mean, a great many people are missing out on how incredible the gospel of Jesus really is. Instead, men and women have adopted an apology-based system that sort of mirrors our human way of thinking. It's something we can relate to. I offend you. You want me to apologize to you, so I visit, I apologize to you, and you forgive me. It's very common. It's very human, isn't it? It sounds fair and equitable, and that's the way we do it. In fact, what the world has developed can only be described as an apology-based system for forgiveness. And it makes so much sense to us that we try to impose it on our relationship with God. But that's not God's way. That's not how he does it. Instead, God has a blood-based answer for sin and for forgiveness. So let's ask ourselves again, how many times did Jesus shed his blood? You know the answer, once. That's right, once. And once for how many sins? All sins. So if Jesus is never going to die or shed his blood again for sin, then how forgiven are we? Really, I mean, to what extent are you and I actually forgiven? Well, Hebrews 10 says, by a single offering, Jesus has made you perfectly forgiven and perfectly cleansed forever. Now, some people will say, Stan, that's too easy. That's a license to sin. That simply is far, far, far too much grace. In fact, that's cheap grace. That's just a license for me to sin and sin and sin and sin. Surely, there is something I must do to ensure or maintain my status with God. And if that's what you're thinking, then I just ask you to think again, because Jesus says just the opposite. He said, whoever has been forgiven much, that person is going to love much. On the other hand, if you believe forgiveness is not total but partial, or if you believe your forgiveness is ongoing and not fully complete, or you believe your forgiveness needs to be topped up every so often because you've fallen away, then you're not going to be very good at extending the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus to other people that you meet and see and know in your life. And I say that because if you think forgiveness from God is conditional on you doing something, then guess what? You're going to be living your life expecting others to do something for your forgiveness. You're going to revert to that apology-based system. You're going to be expecting others to step up and perform their part. You see, you're going to look to forgive them if they meet your conditions. And in that situation, you are not expressing the agape love of God. You're not expressing the mercy and the love and the grace that God has shown to you. Repentance, as we said, means to stop and to turn away from sin. I mean, that's a no-brainer. We all know that. Ever since I was a six-year-old in Sunday school, I've heard it. Don't sin. Turn from sin. Stop sinning. And every Christian in their right mind knows that to be the truth. However, the crux of the issue in the context of repentance is this. Have you turned to Jesus and embraced him as your Savior? And if you have, then let me ask you this. Are you forgiven because you stopped sinning? Or are you forgiven because of the blood of Christ? I mean, what if Jesus was to return next week, maybe, and you were still struggling with sin in your life? Some sin like adultery or gossip or pride or pornography or greed or envy or lust. I mean, what if Jesus was to return and you were still sinning on a daily basis? Well, let me assure you, the fact is, that is exactly what is going to happen. At the moment Jesus returns, every believer throughout the world is going to be engaged in some kind of struggle with sin. James says we all stumble in many ways. Therefore, at the moment of the second coming, Jesus is going to come to find all his people are still sinning. So, I think we should open our hearts and praise God that we are not forgiven because we stopped sinning, but we are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ that took all our sin away once for all. So, given that understanding, is it a license to sin? No. Should we stop sinning? Absolutely. How often should we stop? Every time we are faced with it. And why should we stop? So we can be more forgiven or keep our status with God? Of course not. Listen, here is the key. It's not about getting more forgiven. It's not about topping up your forgiveness. It's about not letting sin reign in your heart, because you, my friends, have been given a new heart. And you've been given a new heart by Jesus Christ himself. You see, your faith in Jesus has made you a new creation, raised to walk in the newness of life. And stop sinning? Well, that's an expression of your new heart. You're new at the core. You've been born again. You are a slave to righteousness. The kingdom of heaven has come to dwell in you. You're not meant for sin any longer. You will never again please yourself in sin or satisfy yourself. Sin will never again fulfill you. You see, we cannot overcome sin through our guilt. And we can't stop sinning in an effort to earn God's pleasure or his forgiveness. It's impossible. It's only when a Christian truly understands the complete and the eternal work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of God's grace that you have received and experienced in salvation, that's when we can find ourselves turning away from sin. We stop sinning by saying no to sin simply because we recognize we have a brand new heart. I mean, who we are has been changed. Therefore, how can we desire to live in sin any longer? We died to sin. We were crucified, buried, and raised to walk in a newness of life. And it's because of our new life that our thoughts and our words and our deeds should give testimony to the fact that our lives are now all about expressing Jesus. Expressing Jesus and showing the world what true joy of repentance and forgiveness and freedom from sin really means. I mean, think about it. What a magnificent and a beautiful power repentance is when it takes hold of a life. No wonder there is joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. John the Baptist tells you, Peter tells you, Paul tells you, and the Lord Jesus himself tells you, repent. If you do this, you do all. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you for the light that you have spoken into the hearts of your children. We pray that as we grow in your grace, we might be able to visualize with greater and greater clarity the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of his ministry as men and women are converted to faith in him. Father, make us forever grateful that you have saved us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.